We thank everyone for being here, and let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer this morning. If you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please turn them off, put the volume off on them and silent. We want to give our full attention and our devotion to our God so that we can, of course, be able to not only present ourselves before his throne in a manner that is pleasing in his sight, but also so that we can be able to learn and get and glean from his holy word. So if you will, please once again, turn the volume off on your cell phones, tablets, electronics, so that we can give our God our very best. At this time, if you will, please bow with me as we begin our worship with the day of, with a word of prayer. Beloved Father and our Heavenly King, we come before thy throne of grace and we give thee all honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for allowing us the opportunity to be here this morning, to be able, Father, to open our eyes and wake up and to rise from our bed so that we can come to your house and gather as thy kingdom to worship thee in spirit and in truth in accordance to thy word and, Father, seeking to please you. We thank you for allowing us to assemble as thy saints, to know that because of thy word, we are, Father, thy saints. And Lord, because of the example that has been given to us from thy saints in the first century, we understand how on this first day of the week, Father, we are commanded to come together so that we may bring, Father, the best that we have to offer you. For we know that when we do so in obedience, it is a sweet-smelling savor in your presence. We thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters who are teaching, Lord, from the cradle all the way, Father, to our young people and our new babes in Christ. Bless each and every one of them for that desire and for that readiness to study of thy word in preparation of sharing it with those who are listening to them. For those students that they have in their classrooms, Father, as well, we thank you for them. Thank you, Father, for those young minds, those young children, Lord, for we know that they can absorb these lessons at an early age. And Father, it is our prayer that as they are being taught, that they will hold this in their minds, Father, as they grow and that they may grow in wisdom as well as in stature as your son did when he was here on earth. Father, for this classroom as well, be with this thy servant. Allow me, Father, to teach in accordance to thy will, and allow me, Father, to be able to bring to memory what I have been able to study and prepare for these lessons today. That, Father, as I prepare to share them with those who are listening to me, I first and foremost may find the boldness to apply them in my own life. That I, Father, may always teach, Father, more with my life's example than with my words. And for those who are listening to my voice this morning, Father, and later on in this evening, that they, Father, may diligently search thy scriptures to confirm if indeed thy word has been rightly divided. And if so, that they too, Father, may find the humility and the meekness to be obedient to thy word, and that they one day may put your son on in baptism as we find commanded. Again, Father, forgive us when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we, Father, have wronged you through our unwise decisions. And we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as we already know, we are studying Marking the Blameless Man. And if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 and verse 31. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 and verse 31. The Bible reads, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?" So that word righteous in verse 30. Depending on the translation that you have, there are many words that are used as synonyms of what it means. There's the word perfect. There's the word upright. And there is the word blameless. Here is where we think about Psalm 37:37. Because in Psalm 37:37, the Bible tells us to do what? What does the inspired psalm writer encourage us, motivate us, or instruct us to do there at Psalm 37:37? We're to mark the perfect man. Other translation says, mark the upright man. Then other translations say, mark the righteous or the blameless man. So these words are always used interchangeably with the Hebrew word temimim. Temimim. So when we look at this, Proverbs 11:30 and 31 helps us understand the value, the worthy preciousness of understanding why we should note, why we should observe. What does it mean to mark? Let's start by asking the question or answering the question from the literal standpoint. What does it mean to mark literally? Kevin?
Take notice of or draw attention to.
Very good. Take notice of to draw attention to. So let's say you have cattle, okay, and you're taking your cattle over to a pen that is shared because you're sharing land with another owner, and they have this cattle as well. How do you know which cattle are yours if they're all white and black?
You brand them.
Well, what is that brand?
Your mark.
It's a mark, right? It's an earmark. It's a way of drawing your attention, your attention to know and to identify what is yours, but it also identifies what is not yours. So if the brand is not your own, that mark, that note that is on there is identifying something that doesn't belong to you. And therefore, you should not be taking it, correct? Okay. Who else are we supposed to mark? Are we supposed to only mark the righteous?
No, the unsaved.
The unsaved, okay. Who else are we not supposed, I'm sorry. Who else are we supposed to mark? The wicked, right? Someone go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And for context sake, I want you to start at verse 16, but then I want you to go into verse 18. Romans chapter 16, from verse 16 to verse 18. If someone can please help us read that. So in verse 16, whom are we supposed to greet?
One another.
Okay. So when we're greeting one another, then we are noting those who are part of our own, right? Or those who belong to one another, right? Again, think about the cattle, think about a flock of sheep. You brand them, you mark them, so that you can identify which are yours and which are not yours. Okay, remember that in the world, we have all kinds of people. But here's something that's also very interesting. In the congregation, the same is true. In the congregation, you find the church. In the congregation, you find false teachers, you find false Christians, and as Brother Jim had mentioned, you find unsaved or non-Christians. The Bible also calls them non-believers. It's interesting when you think about the congregation or a congregation when we're assembled together, how in the congregation, if you will, it's a microcosm of, or rather in a type of embodiment of the world that we are in. Because we are not just surrounded by those who are faithful to God. And thus we have to learn how to identify or how to mark those who are holy. Right? Now, I'm not saying that we should not fellowship with those who are with us in service. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we're talking about learning how to identify, learning how to tell apart between who belongs to who. But in verse 17, notice the Bible says, for those who are, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. There's that word mark again, isn't there? Who are we marking over here? In verse 17, those who cause division, right? The unrighteous. Now, unrighteous is not necessarily the same as unsaved. Because those who are causing division, well, these are brethren, sisters and brothers, members of the Lord's church, who are not living righteously. That's an unrighteous. That's the one that Paul tells us to mark them, to take note of them, because they are no longer walking blamelessly. You see that? They have something to blame. In this case, in Romans 16, 17, their blame, what they have to blame is that they're causing divisions and they're causing offenses with doctrine that is contrary to what has been given. So these are false teachers, aren't they? Right? These are false teachers that we are being told we have to brand, if you will. We have to note. We have to make sure that we take notice of them and we know who they are. So I'm told, mark the righteous men, but I'm also told, note or mark the unrighteous men. So this tells me then that there are two examples that I'm supposed to be watching. There are two examples that I'm supposed to be observing. And believe it or not, I can learn from both of them, can I? What can I learn from the righteous man that I can also learn from the unrighteous man, but from a different perspective?
What patterns to follow or not?
The patterns that are approved by God and the patterns that are not approved by God. What to do in order to please God, and what to avoid in order to not displease God. If you go with me to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we find the wisdom of why the Bible tells us that we are to make note of such people. Why we have to have that discernment to know how to tell the difference between who is blameless and who is not. Between who is righteous and who is not. Someone please read 1 John chapter 2. And if you will, please read verses 18 through 19, please. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19.
Little children, it is the last. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us.
That's a tongue twister, isn't it? So, who is John branding here? Who is he noting?
Us.
He's noting us. And who else?
Those who are not
Those who are not supposed to follow those who left them. Us and them. But be careful. Could you be them and not us? You see the importance, the wisdom of following both of these commandments. Which of these two brands is like mine? To whom do I belong? Time after time in the Bible, we see that there's always just two masters. I either belong to God or I belong to the devil. John tells us, right, he begins by saying, little children. Well, to those antichrists, which is what he calls them, he's obviously not calling little children. He's not claiming them as his own, is he? In fact, he describes the fact that perhaps at one time they were. But in verse 19, he is expanding upon what Paul in Romans 16, 17 teaches us and what David in Psalm 37, 37 is also teaching us. He begins by saying, they went out from us. Well, if they went out from us, that means that they were where before? They were with us. There's a proof of, in a congregation, not everyone who is together is a part of the church. You know, I told a brother, and I've told many brethren now, the congregation is not the church. We have to understand that. In a congregation, we have a conglomerate, a combination of people. The church is found, and it should be found among them. Think about the seven churches of Asia, right? The seven churches of Asia, they had people in them. One of the congregations had Jezebel in there. But that same congregation, Christ tells them, but you have a few who have not yet what? Stained their robes. You see, we have to remember, brethren, that false teachers were once faithful Christians. Not all false teachers begin as false teachers. In fact, the majority of false teachers became false. They came to that point of falsehood. But they were not always false teachers. Some, of course, out in the world, we know that they are. Some because they are sincere in their approaches and sadly have just been taught wrong. But then we're not talking about those, are we? We're talking about the ones who came out from us. Those who went from us. They came out from us. John continues and he says, but they were not of us. So they might have been among us, but they were never truly one of us. Here's why we're studying this quarter. They may have said the right things. They may have had the right appearance, but their hearts were never truly branded with God's brand. It was a counterfeit seal. It was a very good counterfeit. But when the time came to authenticate, that seal broke. That seal proved to be false. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. What God seals, it cannot be broken, can it? What God marks, it cannot be erased. But God has to be the one who marks. It is God who has to be the one who places, right, his name upon that person. How does that happen? When does that happen? Yes.
When
you're marked by the blood of Jesus in baptism, okay, but they came out from us, so that tells us that they too were baptized, weren't they? So what happened there? Pedro?
Well, like they pointed out, we know where it began.
We know where it begins?
But where it deviates. I think part of that is not necessarily something that we can see, but God can always see.
Okay.
It's God who's ultimately, like John 10, talks about knowing his sheep.
Very good. So John chapter 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep and I know them by name, right? Okay, Brother Jim, you were going to say something?
Yeah, it's running through my head. But if somebody were to move somewhere and they didn't check what was going on in a new congregation and they stayed there long enough, they could get drawn in.
Okay.
All sorts of things in the new congregation.
Okay, so they don't verify, right? They don't confirm. Okay, Brother Kevin?
2 Timothy 4:10.
2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10.
For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and it goes on after that, shows that in his particular case, the lure of the world got.
Very good. So Demas forsook Paul, right? And in forsaking Paul, he chose whom? The world. So, who was Demas marking? And who did he stop marking? Notice, in Romans 16:16, the holy kiss is reserved for one another, for the saints. But Demas decided to share his kiss with the world. He turned his back on his brother and he embraced who were once his enemies as brothers. Remember, James chapter 4, verse 4 teaches us if we are friends of the world, we become what? Enemies of God. Once more, we have to mark. You see that? We have to be able to take notice who are God's allies and who are God's enemies. Who are those that God loves and who are those that God rejects? Because depending on who we mark, it's going to also teach us what we learn. You see that? The reason we mark the blameless man as well as the man who's blamed, the reason we are to mark the righteous man as well as the unrighteous man, is not so that we can point an accusatory finger and place ourselves in the seat of Christ. What God is telling us is, be careful what example you're learning from. Make sure that you are paying close attention that what you are learning is in accordance to what I approve, not what man approves. When we look at this, right, when we think about this, we are seeing that what helps is not only does the blood of Christ start the process, but also the person has to remain in what state? What does 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 say? It quotes Leviticus chapter 11, right? Verse 44. Could we add to this list the following word? Would it be correct to say that to be holy is to be blameless? To be holy is to be righteous? To be holy is to be upright? Would that be correct? Yes, it would, wouldn't it? Because again, what does Peter tell us that God says? Be therefore what? Be holy. Why? For I, says God, am holy. What is God telling us? Mark me. Mark me. Look at my example. Take notice of me and pay attention. Draw your attention to me and walk as I walk. Do as I do. Think as I think. Jesus, right, made the same invitation there in Matthew chapter 11. He tells us, come to me, all of you who are what? Heavy laden. But then he doesn't only say, come to me. What else does he say? And learn from me. And why should we learn from Jesus? Notice, learn from me, note me, mark me, watch me and observe me. Why did Jesus say, learn from me? What are we to learn from him in that passage? Go ahead, Brother Kevin, you're saying it.
For I am meek and holy, humble and
awesome. For I am meek and humble, right? Or I am humble and gentle, says other translations, of heart. For me, you're going to learn how to be humble. For me, says Christ, you're going to learn how to be meek, gentle, docile, all synonyms, right? This is why you should mark my example. This is why you should take notice of how I live and what I do so that you can learn how to do the same. Brethren, the people that we surround ourselves with matters. We learn from them, either consciously or subconsciously. Influence, right, is a very powerful thing. There's a reason why Jesus told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, remember? Leaven, says the Apostle Paul twice, by the way, to the Corinthians and to the Galatians, leavens the whole lump. It permeates. It changes the flavor. It changes the texture. And it changes the type of bread it's going to be. Remember that leaven is used in sourdough, right? Leaven, as was used in the first century, was a piece of dough that was left out for it to ferment, for it to become sourdough. The term literally means sourdough. And what they would do is they would take that small lump of sourdough and they would introduce it into the fresh batch of dough and they would net it together. But once they put that small lump of sourdough and they were netting the dough, guess what would happen to the rest of the bread? It would now become a loaf of sourdough bread. Influence, friends. Influence is a powerful tool. It is a powerful teacher. And this is why both with the righteous and the unrighteous, we have to always take notice with the following question: from whom do I want to learn? From whom must I learn in order to please my master? Well, who's your master? Is your master God? Or is your master the devil? Depending which master you're serving is going to depend whose children you must learn from. Joe, I know your arm is probably already numb.
In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 on, it tells you a lot of different examples that you give it. And the one that I'm going to read is, you will know them by their fruits.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to be careful. I mean, a person can talk a lot, say a lot, but you will know them by their actions. Mm-hmm. You have to, what am I doing? What is he doing that proves that you are a Christian or you are not a Christian? So you have to be careful. We're supposed to follow Christ. He's our example, period. And he's holy. No one like Christ. But at the same time, we have mentors that help us.
Mm-hmm.
And we should learn from them. But the mentors are not perfect either.
No, they're not.
I've known a lot of mentors, and I've heard about a lot of mentors. They talk about them, but I've known them personally, and that makes it go down the drain, like I said. So we have to understand that you will know them by their fruits. Simple.
So remember that Moses mentored Joshua. But Joshua entered the promised land, Moses didn't. To kind of back up what Joe just said, right? Mentors, human mentors, we'll say, are not perfect. But yet, we can still learn from them, because Joshua received what from Moses?
All the instructions that the Lord had given.
He received the instructions and he received the law. And God told Joshua, follow the law that my servant Moses has given you. So, when we note them, we have to be careful that we're not misunderstanding that we're trying to become them. Because we are our own persons, right? So, going back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, how was John able to distinguish between those who are of us and those who are not of us? Staying just in 1 John 2:19, just in that one passage, what one fact did John bring out that told him this brand is the real thing and this brand is a counterfeit? Yes.
They did not continue with us.
Very good. So in them not remaining faithful, that proved their heart was never fully devoted, was it? By their fruits, you should know them, is what Brother Joe just quoted there. And by the way, that passage that Brother Joe is quoting in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it begins by saying, beware of false prophets. Verse 16 is where Jesus teaches us, here's how you identify them. Not by what they say, by how they live, right? By their actions. Then further on in the imagery, Jesus says, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, but a bad tree will not bear good fruit. So this means that we not only have to look at it. Okay, let me backtrack a little bit. What happened when Jesus saw a fig tree whose leaves were already sprouted? And he was hungry.
He destroyed it because it did not bear fruit. The good tree, but the fruit tree.
First looked for fruit. He wanted to eat something. He was hungry.
He first looked for fruit. Well, what told him that there may be fruit there? The leaves, right?
Looked good.
It looked good. It appeared. In fact, it appeared to be better than good because it was before season, remember? Mark tells us that what drew Jesus' attention to the tree is that the leaves had bloomed before season, which usually the most vigorous trees, right, the most fruitful, can do. So our Lord goes to it. But when he examines it, he sees that it's all leaves and no fruit. Well, have you ever thought about the fact that that is an explanation of what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is all leaves and no fruit. Or all fruit, but you can't eat any of it. God said of Israel, right there in the book of Jeremiah, he talks about how he had prepared his vineyard, right? He built a tower. He put a gate around it. He did everything. He tilled the soil. But what kind of grapes did he give him? Sour grapes. What good is it that he gave him fruit if he can't eat it, he can't sell it, and he can't even make any kind of drink out of it? It was a useless vineyard. Hypocrites, brethren, are people. And my mentor used to say it this way, are we nominal Christians? The word nominal means in name only. The ones that John identifies that are not of us, yes, they were washed in the blood of the Lamb, but that's as far as they got, wasn't it? They weren't fully devoted. They didn't remain faithful. Their commitment, unfortunately, was not a true commitment. It was not a sincere commitment. Because they decided to not note the blameless man. If you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. May I erase this, or is anyone else writing? No? Well, I guess I can write down here. Someone read verse 1 for me, please. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1.
When Abraham was many, 9 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless.
What commandment did God give Abraham? Walk before me and
be blameless.
So those are two commandments, aren't there? What's the importance of this commandment? Why do you think this commandment was a very important one? What happens in Genesis chapter 17?
The establishment of the covenant between one and
Abraham. The sign of the covenant is established. What was that sign? Circumcision. I heard someone mumble it over here. Circumcision. Before God gives Abraham that covenant, before he gives them that sign of that covenant that's going to be sealed between him and God, he gives them the instruction of what is the way he has to live from here on out. From this point forward, Abraham, you represent me. From here on out, you will be known as my prophet. You will be known as my servant. And the nations will know through you that I am God. Notice once more, God identifies himself before he gives the commandment. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. We cannot miss the fact that God first identifies himself. He makes it very clear to Abraham. When you go to Joshua chapter 24, you see why. Because before Almighty God, who was Abraham in the house of his father serving? Who was he worshiping? They were worshiping idols. Terah was worshiping idols, remember? They had lost sight of the Almighty God. But Abraham was blessed that he found Almighty God once again. So when God identified himself, I am the Lord Almighty. I am Almighty God. He is making it very clear to Abraham, you are not going to worship me the way that those around you worship their gods. You will do as I command you. For only I am God. This same commandment is given to the children of Israel, isn't it? We already saw this in the book of Deuteronomy, remember? In the book of Deuteronomy, God tells them, when Moses, of course, is revisiting the law that has been given to them, he tells them, you shall not have any other gods before me. Later on, when he expands upon that commandment, Moses reveals why. When you were at the foot of the mountain, you saw no image. You heard because the Lord spoke to you, but you saw no image. Therefore, you shall not make any images of God before you. You can't make what you can't see. So, when we, brethren, notice, or we have to take note of someone who is serving our God, we have to verify that it is indeed our God they are serving. After coming back from rescuing Lot, to whom did Abraham give a tithe of the spoils? To Jehovah God, okay. Which human element, I'll say? To whom did he go to? Did Abraham offer it himself? He was a priest, wasn't he?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. And why did he go to Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? He was a high priest and a king of what? Of Salem, right? Or Salem. Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was the high priest of what? The Almighty God. Pay attention to that. It says, the Almighty God. What did God just tell Abraham? I am Almighty God. How did Abraham know to give to Melchizedek that burnt offering? Why didn't he go to any other priests? Why didn't he offer it himself? Abraham had offered a burnt offering before God before, hadn't he? He had worshipped God before. But how did Abraham know to go to Melchizedek, the king of Salem? He was able to note, your God is my God. We serve the same God. We miss that point, don't we? Abraham is saying, and Abraham in giving this to Melchizedek and allowing Melchizedek to offer this on his behalf, this is why the book, the letter of the Hebrews tells us that Levi, through the loins of Abraham, went to whom? To Melchizedek. And therefore, the priesthood of Jesus is according to the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Because remember, the point of the Hebrew writer is to show us the superiority of Christ as our high priest. Well, because Levi went to Melchizedek so that Melchizedek can offer on his behalf, that's why Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Levi. He's greater than Aaron, because Aaron was the first high priest, right? But Abraham was able to note God Almighty is served by Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was perfect, upright, blameless. All the same word. He was holy. This tells me, through deduction, what was Melchizedek not worshiping? He wasn't worshiping idols. This is what told Abraham he's serving the same God. He's not carrying with him a statue. He's not doing rituals that are not approved by God. He's not carrying, right, some kind of amulet or something. He's building an altar the way I do. And he's calling upon the God of heaven as I do. He knows about the Almighty God as I do. By their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. See, so God here in Genesis chapter 17, he now instructs Abraham, go and do the same. Go before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. See, the fact that God is sending Abraham in front of him, the idea there is that Abraham is going before God as a herald. He's going there, right, as one who is announcing, one who is calling everyone and is announcing the presence of God, one who is giving the announcement that God will be coming. God is about to make his presence known. The arrival of the king is here. In this way, we look at the parallel with John the Immerser, don't we? John the Baptizer was sent before Christ, wasn't he? And he was sent to announce that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who could take the sin of the world away, was coming. That his arrival was soon to take place. Unfortunately, our time is up. This is where we leave off, but thank you all for your participation and for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.